7, beginning in verse 11. Now it happened the day after that he, that is Jesus, went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. When he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin and said to those who carried him, and those who carried him stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Well, it is without question that we live in a broken world, and that sin has brought extreme pain, extreme hurt, extreme sadness into this world. And the extreme effects of sin are felt in our lives. We talked this morning about God's blessing of those who obey Him, and it's as if this evening we see the other side of that coin as Jesus encounters death and sadness and weeping. And this weeping that took place that day with this group of people mourning with this widowed mother who's now lost her only son is a weeping that we are familiar with. And there are situations for all of us, situations in our lives, situations in the lives of those around us that cause us to mourn because we don't see how they can be fixed. We don't understand, you know, our wisdom is not great enough to understand how these grievous situations can ever be made right. And so we feel the mourning and we experience the same mourning and grief that this lady experienced that day. But what Christ's miracle here, his raising of this young man from the grave, tells us is that Jesus has the compassion to deal with your deepest sorrows. But thankfully, he not only has the compassion, but he also has the power to make right those great sorrows. Jesus has not only the compassion as he looks on us in our great sorrows, but he also has the power to make right our great sadnesses, to bring healing, to bring a fix, if you will, to the situation. And that's what we encounter in this account of the life of Christ. Now, we see in verse 11 that it tells us that it happened the day after. So right after Christ had healed this servant of the centurion, the very next day, he travels with his disciples and a large crowd accompanies them to this city called Nain. Now, Nain is about 25 miles southwest of Capernaum, primarily south. And so Christ goes down there with this entourage. Now, it's interesting how Luke records that detail for us, that this is the very next day. And it's as if, you know, if you were to write a biography of someone, one of the things you would want to do is to record the high points, the important periods of their life, right, and important events in their life. But if you only record just certain key events in the life of someone, you might lose track of the day-to-day comings and goings that they've experienced. What did their daily life look like? So a good biography really answers both of those questions, doesn't it? Not only what were the pinnacle events, but also what did his daily life look like? Well, here in Luke, we see actually that the daily life of Christ intersects greatly with the key events and major miracles of his life as he goes about ministering and visiting various communities, preaching the Word of God and doing healings and bringing comfort to people. And so what verse 11 sets up for us is Jesus and his disciples are traveling along, and they come to the city of Nain. And coming the other direction, we have a funeral procession. And this is a kind of like the old, like an old physics problem or something. If a train leaves Cleveland going, you know, 20 miles an hour at this time, and a train leaves Chicago headed toward Cleveland going 50 miles an hour at this time, what's going to happen? And of course, you know, you can figure out the significance of the impact. And what we have here is a collision course that's set up for us in verses 11 and 12. And it's a collision course not of two trains, but a collision course of him who was life and a funeral procession of death. So we have here a collision between life and death that takes place. And then what is going to happen? Well, we can stand back and see the, in this case, not train wreck occur, but see the collision between life and death occur. And that's exactly what Luke has recorded for us. And what we find is that these two collide, and they collide, first of all, with Christ having compassion on great sadness. In verse 11, we're introduced to not only the funeral procession, but more specifically, our attention is drawn to the mother, to this mother of the young man who had just lost her son. But not only has she lost her son, but she is also a widow. And so there's great sadness in this lady's life. There's, on many levels, there's sadness for this lady. At the first level, in that day and age in Judea, your children were your social security. You don't get a monthly check from Caesar Augustus, who, you know, the beneficent Caesar Augustus does not mail monthly checks to people. And so what's your hope in your old age? How are you going to be cared for? Well, your children are going to take care of you. And so for this widow, her hope of being taken care of is lying there in that coffin. So this is a difficult time for her in that way. Furthermore, in the Old Covenant, there's a particular emphasis on the blessing of having heirs and the hope that your heirs will carry on your name, and it's tied into the hope of the Messiah and things like that. And so now she's left without an heir to carry on the family name. Furthermore, and just as importantly, she is left without companionship too. And so her, presumably one of her closest friends, maybe her very closest friend who lived in her home, who shared her meals, is now gone from her. And she is experiencing, if you will, really the ultimate estrangement in relationships. There is no hope for her at this point. And, you know, there's no reconciliation for this woman with her son. He is gone. And that's not to say that she had no eternal hope of seeing him again. But from an earthly sense, this is the ultimate and extreme estrangement. And what does Christ do? Well, notice, first of all, verse 13. What's the first thing that Christ does? Christ sees her. Now, why is that significant? It's significant because Jesus is a busy man. Jesus has throngs of people who want to be with him, who want to spend time with him, who want his attention, who want to listen to him. And it would have been, you know, when we're busy people, it's very easy for us not to see what's going on in other people around us, not to be sensitive to them. But Jesus sees the woman. And really, to be compassionate, that's the first step, isn't it? We have to see other people. And so one of the applications of this passage for us is, do we see other people? Are we observant enough? Do we care enough about other people to watch and see what's going on in their lives? Do you pick up on when people are in pain, when people are in need? Or are you oblivious to that because you're off in your own world? If you're going to have the compassion of Jesus Christ on a needy world, you've got to see the people and be sensitive to them. And you can ask yourself, who in my world am I seeing? Who have I noticed? Who have I noticed in the last week who's needy? Who have I noticed who needs Christ? Who have I noticed who needs hope in their life? Who's experiencing grief? And I think for a lot of us, the application really does start right there. That we've got to get our noses out of our iPhones. We've got to move beyond our own to-do lists in order to see the needs of the world around us. Christ saw the woman and saw the need of the moment. Now, not only does Christ see the need of the moment, but what else does he do? Verse 13 again. He has compassion on her. And the Greek word for compassion is a beautiful word. You probably know this. It means moved in the guts. His guts are moved, are twisted, if you will, by seeing this lady. So he not only, you know, sees her, but he's moved by what he sees. And there's a willingness on the part of Christ not just to stand back as the sociologist and say, that's interesting. People, when they lose a loved one, grieve. And we see that the process of grief involves taking the person outside the city and burying them. You know, it's not a sociological observing that doesn't stop there for Jesus as the social scientist, right? But it involves this moving with and being moved with compassion for her, with concern and care for her. And there's a willingness on the part of Christ, not to, just to observe her, but a willingness to be troubled for her. A willingness to make her burdens his burdens. And isn't this what Christ has done for us? Not only was he aware of your sin and misery as he sat enthroned in heaven, but he was also willing to make your troubles his troubles by taking on flesh and coming in the form of a bondservant. And so there's not only an observation here, but there's a compassion and a willingness to make her burdens his. And if Christ is to wipe away every tear from our eyes, it requires him to be compassionate, to enter in to your world, to enter in to your pain along with you. And once again, in the application and the question that we have to ask ourselves is, do we not only observe people around us in pain, right? Sometimes we're oblivious to them. But other times, you and I do see them. And yet, we're too busy with our own things. Or we see the pain and yet we say, it's going to take a lot of energy and time for me. I really don't want to let my guts get twisted up in this situation. I don't want to go through that kind of problems to help this person. So Christ's example here calls us to see the pain of others and then to enter into that pain along with them. It doesn't say it in these terms, but it's similar, right, to Christ at the grave of Lazarus. When he weeps, he enters into the world of Mary and Martha and joins them in their grieving. Here he has compassion on this woman. And what's the result of that compassion? Well, we see a third thing then in verse 13, that his compassion on this woman results in his giving a command. And what's that command? That command is, do not weep. We need to stop here for just a second and just ponder this command. This command is the opposite of compassion if Christ is powerless. Isn't that, I mean, if one of your loved, you know, let's just say that one of your loved ones dies. Someone in your immediate family dies. And I show up to the funeral and, you know, walk up at the, or at the visitation, and I walk up to you and say, do not weep. That's the height of insensitivity, isn't it? To command you to do that unless I have an ability to bring a fix to the situation. Even, think about it, even if Jesus says to this lady, I'm going to give you, you know, $1 billion, X number of talents of gold, however, you know, the currency would be, I'm going to give you X talents of gold, and here, the Apostle Thomas will move in with you and keep the grass cut and eat dinner with you. Don't weep. It's still not enough. It's still not enough to tell her not to weep, because she's still lost her only son, who she loves, who she gave birth to. But Christ's comment here, his command to her, do not weep, is okay. It is sensitive. It is compassionate, because he has the power and does then do what happens in verse 14, which he comes, which is where he comes and touches the open coffin and says, young man, I say to you, arise. Jesus not only has compassion on us in our great sadnesses, but he also has the power to remove those sadnesses and to fix them, to enter into our world. Notice there, Luke is very sensitive to Christ's hands. You know, sometimes he makes sure that we know that Christ doesn't use his hands in healings, like in the healing at the synagogue or the healing of the centurion's servant. Here, he makes sure that we get the point that Jesus does, in fact, enter into the world, not only of this mother, but now enters into the world of her son by touching death. And having that contact there. And he enters that world of death. Remember our collision between life and death. Jesus enters into the world of death, not to be conquered by death, but to conquer death, just as he would do later on by going to the cross and entering the world of death in order that he might have the victory over that death. And he shows his authority here over death by raising the boy. Interestingly enough, Luke has saved the name Lord for this passage. He hasn't used Luke, Luke has not used Lord before now. And the word Lord, when it's used throughout the New Testament, has a strong correlation with Jesus as the resurrected Lord. In fact, in most of the other Gospels, it doesn't even use Lord to describe Jesus until after the resurrection. But here Luke uses that name intentionally in verse 13 to show Christ having this encounter and victory over death as he raises this boy. And Jesus is showing forth his authority. His authority over death. One of the reasons this is important is because we've emphasized on numerous occasions that the miracles of Jesus are given for what reason? To confirm and authenticate his teaching. Now, we can see that in an abstract way, that if someone can do a miracle, then it demonstrates that they have favor with God. But in a very concrete way, this miracle occurs. Jesus raising this young man up, drying the tears of the widow. This miracle confirms the teaching of Christ in Luke 6, verse 21. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And so see how there's a confirmation of that teaching, of his power to make those who weep happy again through his healing of this, or his raising up of this young man. What we see, what we're forced to see here is that Christ, if Christ were compassionate without power, without authority, he would be impotent, wouldn't he? I mean, he could come along and say to you, say to me, say to the widow, don't mourn. There's no need to be sad. But without the power, it's impotent. It's empty for him to give that kind of a statement. On the flip side, we know that if Christ has power without having compassion, that that's a formula for a tyrant. That would be a formula for him being in heaven, unwilling to enter into our world, unwilling to do anything. And so the compassion wed with the power is what results in your and my salvation. Christ's compassion and his power working together are what gives us the assurance then that there is hope. That we don't need to mourn as those who are without hope. That to fast forward in time, that in the new heavens and new earth, when God says that he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, if he's not both compassionate and powerful, you know, he could set up a kingdom where he decrees, nobody may cry in my kingdom. But we would still be left with internal aches, internal sorrows. But in order for God to promise, I will wipe away every tear from your eye, there's married there the concept of him as a compassionate God and also of him as a powerful God who can, in fact, remove sorrow and sadness from us. Of course, we see the response to this. He raises up this young man. And notice that verse 15 is very matter-of-fact about it. And he presented him to his mother. You know, just like we might give someone a napkin who, you know, maybe who spilled something. Here, I'll give you this, you know, this napkin. Now you can get cleaned up. It's very matter-of-fact. But it's not this matter of fact in real life, is it? These are the facts, but there's a lot more going on for this woman. And who knows what goes on in the mind of the son when this, you know, does he know that he was dead? Does he sit up and feel great and say, wow, you know, I missed some things. What am I doing here outside the city? We don't know, but there's a moment of joy and enthusiasm and between the mother and the son, and also between the other friends and people who had joined in. And what happens then is that verse 16, fear comes upon them all, and they glorified God. They rejoice in what God had done. God has visited us, and a great prophet has risen up among us. Notice that other people in Scripture who raised from the dead, like Elijah. Elijah raised people from the dead, but he raised people from the dead through prayer, through asking God to do it. Jesus did this through his own authority. And so there's a recognition on their part. This prophet is better than even the greatest of our prophets. This prophet is something special beyond what Elijah brought to the table. And so we see Christ's compassion and his power then demand our worship. That his willingness to enter into your sadnesses, your griefs, the burdens of your heart, and to bring relief to them, and to deliver you, to defeat sin, to defeat death, that requires our worship as well. It also requires for us a trust in Christ. This command here, do not weep. The only way that we can grieve and yet grieve with hope and grieve with an end to the grieving in sight is through trusting in Christ, believing that he does have the power to make our great sadnesses right. Once again, we don't see that always in this life at all. This is why we have to be sensitive in our dealings with one another. We can't just go around telling each other, you know, don't grieve over this situation in your life as though we have the power to fix it. But Christ can and does tell us not to grieve as those who have no hope, because he will make everything right. And so it's that trust and really a confidence that Christ builds in us through this account and through the Scriptures and his authority that the new heavens and new earth, that he will in fact wipe away the tears from our eyes. That he can in fact set all things right. And so we have confidence then to trust him because he is both compassionate and powerful. One other area of application for us, beyond us personally turning over our sadnesses and griefs to Christ and looking to him in those, is we talked about our need to put on compassion like Christ, to see, right, and to get involved in the lives of people. But one place where our response differs from Christ's response here is that you and I do not have the power to fix people's greatest sadnesses, do we? Our compassion, then, we said earlier that Christ's compassion, if it's not coupled with his authority, is impotent. Well, the same can be said for you and for me. Our compassion, because we don't have power and authority, is impotent. Unless our compassion is directed toward pointing people who are grieving to Jesus Christ, whose power and authority can fix their sadnesses. You and I have no right to point people to our own power as the solution to their sadnesses, because it's not a solution at all. And so therefore, we have an obligation, if we are to be truly compassionate, having true compassion on people means that you and I point them to the power and authority of Jesus Christ. We, like the widow of Nain, are people who live in a world of sadness. And we have personal sadnesses that we carry. We have personal areas of grief. And thanks be to Jesus Christ that He is willing to see those sadnesses, to enter into our world to bear those sadnesses, and to use His power and authority to fix those sadnesses. And may Christ bring comfort to your hearts and the hearts of others around you as you encounter the sadnesses of this world. May Christ bring comfort to you by teaching you of His compassion and His power to make things right. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You that You have not looked on with indifference to the weighty things of our lives, but that You came in the flesh and entered into our world that we might be saved, and that the tears might be wiped away from our eyes. And Lord, in this life, we do still mourn sometimes because we don't understand and we don't see all that You're doing and all that You will do. And Lord, it's beyond our understanding even often how You can make the burdens that we carry and the sadnesses that we've experienced, how You could possibly make them right. And yet we thank You, Lord, that one day there in the right outside the gates of Nain, that You did just that for a widow and her son, that You made things right in that situation. And Lord, through that, we thank You that You give us the assurance that You will set our worlds right as well. Lord, we ask that You, as You've commanded us to pray, would come quickly, Lord Jesus, and would make right the pains of this world, and that You would wipe away every tear from our eyes. Lord, until that time, would You use us as image bearers of Christ to have compassion on people in the way that He had compassion on people, and to point people to His power, which alone is our only hope. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.